Introducing our guest this morning is really a great privilege to me because of what he's meant to Margene and me over the years. As a caring brother, a special speaker, a model, and a real mentor. He served the Navigators as president from 1956 to 1986, and then he retired to be only the chairman of the board of the U.S. Navigators and to set up a ministry called the Business and Professional Men's Ministry, which he directed until recently. His life with the Navigators has included over 50 overseas trips. He and his wife, Lucy, had 6 children. They now have 7 grandchildren. And as he served the Navigators over those 50 years, he was gone from home approximately one half of the time. In addition to the many things he's done with other organizations, with the NAVs, he's done a lot with other organizations. He's served Billy Graham since his infancy in counselor training, materials for follow-up, and has literally been a servant of Christ all over the world. Let me just share a few remarks from Doss's biography about Sandy's coming with the Navigators. Doss had a prayer. He said, "Holy Father, I'm asking you to give me 7 men for this work. Lord, 7 men with special characteristics, one each like Daniel, David, Abraham, Moses, John, Paul, and Peter." It was a Baptist family camp conference at Mount Hermon late in July 1941, 50 years ago. The denomination had appointed Lauren Sanney, now 20, director of the conference, and he had invited Dawson as the main speaker. Sanney, spending the summer, except for this week, in a mission to migrant workers, appreciated the help of a 19-year-old buddy from his church, Cliff Barrows. Cliff, for those of you who don't know, has been the song leader for the Billy Graham Crusades since they started. Cliff Barrows, who took charge of the physical aspects from mattresses to hot water bottles while Sanney handled meetings and administration. It was an awesome task for the two of them, and Dawson watched with experienced eye for times when they might need help. Dawson invited Sanney to meet him at 5 in the morning for prayer. I guess I've never read that Dawson invited anybody to meet him for prayer at other than 5 in the morning. The two met down by the stream and prayed once and again, and Lauren was emboldened to ask the older man's counsel on questions no one had been available to discuss with him before. Doss helped him apply the word to personal needs in his life, which at the moment was more crucial to Lauren than help in his ministry. These times cemented a father-son relationship between them, which was decisive in Sanney's choice of a career. He considered scholarships to 2 Christian colleges, a return to Biola, where as a freshman he'd been nominated for student body president, the possibility of getting a law degree at Berkeley, then chose instead to cast his lot with the man who saw the value of helping people personally with heart needs. When Sanney arrived at NAV headquarters in September, again 50 years ago this month, Dawson knew the Lord had begun to fill his order for the 7 men. Others followed. Within 2 weeks, a team of 5 men left in a 1941 Oldsmobile, a gift from the Fullers. I knew these guys wouldn't have bought new cars, for an extensive trip to minister to servicemen. Now let me, just to conclude this, tell you what Sanney says about his first day. "On September the 10th, I will have completed 50 years on staff with the Navigators. An entry in Dawson Trotman's journal..." Bill, where are you? He had a journal, see? An entry in Dawson Trotman's journal on that date in 1941 says, "Sanney came to work with us today." "I remember that day very well," Sanney says. "2 sailors met me at the Los Angeles train station. We stood on the back platform of a streetcar as it clattered its way out to the Trotman home where I was to live. As we rode along, there was a time of relative silence as the sailors looked me over. Then one of them said, 'Well, You've got a scar on your forehead, a broken nose, and crooked teeth. Yeah, you'll make a navigator. The navigators had been going for 8 years by then, and I was not one of that bunch, nor did I ever become one. So actually, I'm a second-generation navigator. I'll be forever indebted to Dawson, Lila, and those rugged, committed pioneers that helped launch the ministry of which I've had a part for these 50 years. Last May, I asked Lauren to spend an hour with me, and I said, "You're 10 years ahead of me, brother. Tell me what I need to know." One of the richest times of my life. If I could choose any speaker in the United States who communicates biblical truth in a more simple way to me that I can apply to my life, it would be Lauren Sanney. Come on up, Lauren.
Like my friend Rod Sargent used to say, after an introduction like that, he'd say, I wish my parents could have been here. My dad would have been so proud, and my mother would have believed every word. Well, if you live long enough, nice things happen to you. 3 weeks ago here in this room, they celebrated my 50 years with the Navigators. And it's true, on Dawson's entry 50 years ago, September 10th was, Sandy came to work with us today, worked in the garage. 25 years later, my journal says, September 10, spent the day working in the garage. Now here it's 50 years later, and what have I been doing the last 2 weeks? Helping Lucy declutter the house from bottom to top and setting up the biggest garage sale you've ever seen in your life. I'm just sorry you won't be staying over and didn't come in a four-wheel drive or something. We've got some goodies to get rid of, to sell over there. I'll be sure that each of you gets a copy while I'm giving a little few preliminary remarks. Did anyone not get a copy of this little card? Looks like we're all set. Okay. I would say that the Navigators have been very, very nice to me. But when I retired as president of the Navigators 5.5 years ago, there was a changing of the guard where I turned things over to Jerry White, and all. It was a wonderful evening. And then, just a few weeks ago, this celebration, I didn't want them to have it. I had some misgivings about that. But it turned out to be just great. But I need to tell you that when life slips by, and you've all heard the story now about the green bananas, of course. A little guy came to the older man's home and knocked the door and wanted to sell him a subscription to a magazine. And the older man said, "Well, son, how long is that subscription for?" And the boy said, "2 years." And the older man said, "2 years? Why, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas." Well, once in a while, somebody asked me, "Lauren, do you see signs of the Lord soon coming?" Well, I don't know too much about that, but I do see increasing signs of my soon going. And in either case, there's going to be a meeting relatively soon. When I was 17, Lucy was 16. Lucy's my wife, if you haven't guessed by now. In June, 53 years ago, last June, we had our first date. I wasn't a Christian then, but didn't know it. In September, beside my bed one night, I knelt down and received Christ as my Savior. The next month, October, we decided that we'd go steady. Still 17 and 16. In January, following year, I turned 18 in the meantime. Lucy was almost 17. We went to a youth meeting in our town, Modesto, California. And there was an invitation given at the end for Christians to commit their lives to Christ, to serve Him wherever that took in, whatever that meant. And as they sang at the invitation song, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow," we got up, Lucy and me, and hand in hand we walked down front and stood there, holding hands together, and made that commitment. Little did we realize the adventure that life would be from a chubby guy off the Iowa farm and a gal from the wrong side of the tracks of Modesto. Just unbelievable. And the commitment still stands today. The single greatest event of my life, didn't relate to my message, but I just want to tell you this, took place almost a year ago on my 70th birthday. We have 6 children, all married, and he's mentioned 7 grandchildren. They had a birthday party for me over here in the Pink House where we had lived years and years ago for a couple years as a family. And I repeat, it was the most rewarding experience of my whole life. Especially if you've gone as much as I was gone, and more than once you spread yourself out before the Lord and prayed and claimed promises for your children and warned how they could grow up to serve the devil if Dad wasn't home more. And I believe Dad should be home more. That's God's general plan. And you better have a very clear reason to do some of the things that we did. But when the party came, it was something. Oh, a couple of little grandchildren put on skits. Age 6. One wore my fisherman's hat and little suspenders like I sometimes do, but I got up too late to put them on this morning. And little granddaughter had on a wig. So one of the little skitlets I call them, one of them was, they had a card table, little kid's card table and a chair, and little Lucy said, "Now, Lorne, I think I'd like that chair over there." So little Lauren picks it up, puts it over there, waits further orders. And, "Now I think I'd like that chair over there." So Lauren dutifully takes the chair over there. And then a little while later, Lucy said, "No, Lauren, I think I'd like them better where they were." So he puts them back and then mutters, "I wish I hadn't retired." Well, a lot of little things like that happened during the evening, but toward the end, they had a slide presentation, sort of a "This Is Your Life" type thing that the girls, we have 4 daughters, that they put together. And we laughed as you would with family pictures and slides. You know how that is. And nobody else likes to see them, but the family just goes wild over them. Yeah. And they came down. There was a piano background playing softly. And it was about a 45-minute slide presentation. But it went by fast, of course, with the family. But down at the very end, they found a picture of Lucy and me while on a camping trip with the family last year over in the Continental Divide, walking hand in hand down a forest trail. And there the picture came on. And at that moment, the music changed from a piano background to a full chorus, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a Savior, glory divine. This is my story. This is my song." Well, it was really electric. And to think that they had captured right there the essence of our lives from teenagers to senior citizens, all focused in Jesus. And I reflected back to that day when we were teenagers and went forward hand in hand. And at that time, it would have been 52 years later. Still holds true. And to see all of them walking with the Lord and the spouses and the grandchildren in varying degrees, some faster, some slower, what a privilege. And as you get my age, then you begin to realize really what's most important to you in life. It's not all the places I've been or the pictures I've taken or the things privileged I've been privileged to do. It's in that family. You know, it says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I don't know any way to raise a family without some tears along the way. A lot of people, reading a lot of kids today, and this is nowhere near my subject. The parents are not only not willing to pay a price to raise them, the kids are an inconvenience. And no wonder we're reaping what we're sowing. I was on the shores of Loch Lomond in Scotland. I remember as a boy in Iowa, I didn't even know what a loch was. I didn't know it was a lake. And here I was with the Billy Graham team, and I had a day off, and I went down and had a day with the Lord on Loch Lomond. And I was praying about it. Judy had been born. I wasn't going to get to see her until she's about 5 months old, so kind of like the military people have experienced. And I was asking the Lord for some promises that He might do for me. And one of those was Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods in the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And to this day, with that and some others, and I believe from Acts 2 you can claim this promise today. Scarce a day goes by, but I remind the Lord of that promise and for that whole clan. Well, that's a little introduction. Nice to be with you this morning. It really is. Lucy sends her love. Tell them, give them my love. Okay. And you'll see, I'll do that, and I won't bother you as I walk out of the house. So I didn't. I mean, she's so tired from decluttering the house, walking up and down the stairs. She needs to sleep in. My subject this morning is what leaders do, or what good leaders do. And what good leaders are like. You know, when there's a good leader on the scene, everybody perks up. I'm sure you, as I, can walk into a home, and after a little while, you can tell whether mama's a leader or a crab. Or whether dad is a leader, or on the one hand, he's an autocrat or a wimp on the other. Leadership and making decisions are not the same. Leaders bring an atmosphere, an attitude. Leaders at a business make it so people want to come to work. I can go into a restaurant, because I've gone into a lot. I just sometimes just watch, look around. I remember some years ago going into Howard Johnson's down here in Colorado Springs. In fact, I had a Bible study there once a week with some businessmen. And I said to him after a couple of weeks that this place is not going to last. And it didn't. It shut down in a year. You could tell by the employees. Everybody was uptight. Also, there were also other things, decisions being made by somebody back east for the eating habits of people in Colorado. Didn't work. And I could go out. The other night I was at some friends took us out to a place in town. And I could tell all the way from the person who seated you to the cashier to the person who waited on you to the bus boys, there was a great spirit. And a little while later, I was remarking about it. A little while later, the manager came by to see if everything was okay. And I said to my friend after he left, now there's a leader. You can tell when there's a leader on the scene. Whether it's at home, in business, or the classroom. It happens that 5 of the 6 of our kids are teachers. 3 on the collegiate level, One is teaches third grade here in town. For a year or two, in order to get a job, she was substituting. And once in a while, she'd substitute for Mrs. Schroeder. And she said, "Dad, there was something different about that class." And finally, one day, I asked one of the kids, "Why do you like Mrs. Schroeder?" And the answer was classic. She teaches from the heart. And I'd say that Mrs. Schroeder is a leader in the classroom. So I'm not talking about leading Crown Ministries or the Latin Navigators or leading it. I'm talking about leadership that we all, leaders are influencers, right? And leaders influence the attitudes as well as the actions of others. Therefore, we are all leaders in some kind of a sphere, all of us. So I'm not talking about professional management leadership. I'm talking about everyday leadership that all of us have the privilege in some sphere to be a leader. Now, everything I know about leadership is on this card. 35 years of study, 50 years experience, and the patience of my family and the Navigators, this is what I ended up with. And this is the outline of my little talk this morning. Right on the front, that says leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinated effort. That's what leaders do. On the back, there's a verse of scripture. Psalm 78:72. That is what good leaders are like. The most amazing single statement on leadership I have ever come across anywhere, and I probably had 20 or 30 books given to me or I bought on leadership. So we'll start. I want to walk you through this. So take the card. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinated effort. Now, to bring vision, faith, and courage is to lead. That brings that fizz in the Coke. That's that plus factor. That's the winning edge. That's something over and above getting the job done. That's what makes people want to come to work. The kids enjoy it, look forward to the class. Or that's when kids don't mind Dad coming home. I say, "Don't." You say, "Why do you say that?" Well, I remember when I first became president of the Navigators, I was 35. And I was walking around kind of half-tired. I'd been president a couple of years. And I'd go home, and you know, everything was fine until Dad walked in the door. And it was kind of like Dad walked in and pulled a San Francisco fog in after him. And everything went dark. I remember one time, lip reading, one of the kids saying to Mother, "What's the matter with Dad?" It's awful. What's the matter with Dad? So Dr. Henry Brandt came here, and I told him my problem. I hadn't explained it more than 15 minutes. He said, "I know your problem." I said, "What's that?" Surprised he could find out so quickly. He said, "Well, you're a resentful man." Well, I resented that remark very much. I'll tell you that right now. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Your men, your team that you have around you. This one comes, he has this request, that one has that demand, that one has this problem. And they don't know how busy you are. And all that pressure, and you resent it." I said, "No, I lay down my lives for them." Those guys said, "No, you're resentful." He said, "I bet you're an irritable father as well. You go home and your wife's got something for you to fix. Or the kids have something you want to do, and they don't know how hard a day you've had." He was right. I was resentful. No wonder. It was like I had unscrewed my big toe, and all my energy was draining out. And when I got my attitude straight, I became a nicer guy to be around. Look forward to Dad coming home, instead of half looking forward and half afraid of his coming home. See, leaders bring a spirit of something. They bring vision, faith, and courage. They lift people's spirits, not dampen them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why did the Apostle Paul, writing to people he'd never seen, had one sentence to say to husbands, and what he said to wives, you can look that up yourself. I'll be careful who I say about what. He had one sentence to say to wives, one sentence to say to husbands. He'd never been there. And he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And God never wastes words. He would go to the very heart of the need of husbands and wives. And what does he say? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Psalm 128. It's about verse 3. That's a psalm for men. It says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. I love that. And then I add, husbands, don't take the heart out of the heart of your home. Leaders bring vision and faith and courage. They bring heart. Not take it away. To coordinate effort is to manage. If you've got a home, has to be managed. A business has to be managed. Somewhere you've got to manage. Or you're limited to only that which you yourself can do. So that's what it means, coordinated effort. And we'll talk about that for a moment. Now, on the inside, I've elaborated, you've seen by now, on these points. By vision, faith, and courage, the vision to see what ought to be done, the faith to believe it can be done, and the courage to persevere until it is done. That's what leaders bring to a given situation in the home, the schoolroom, the business, the church, the club, wherever you have an opportunity to influence the attitude and actions of others. Vision. Now this word vision, you know, there are books on this subject, and it can get so complicated and sophisticated that nobody can figure it out. So esoteric. You know, vision is simply the ability to see. That's what it says here. It's vision to see what ought to be done. Take sight. It's just sight. Helps you to see what ought to be done. Here's somebody sees a need, a way to meet that need of the prophet, and you have a business. It's people of vision that create jobs for others. Call them entrepreneurs, whatever you want. That's what they do. They see a need, a way to meet it, and a profit, and you have a business. Of course, in vision, there's not only sight, but there's foresight. How do you do that? Well, here again, and get so esoteric that you don't quite know what to do about it. You talk about dreaming, and you can get reams of stuff written. I saw a perfect little illustration of that the other day. A grandson, Caleb, 6, learning to ride a bike. Going up and down the sidewalk in front of our house. And of course, for a little kid, he's born to the platform, so you're supposed to watch him every time he's doing anything that's... And he was going along, and he was just, you know, wobbling along. And my friend, a neighbor, came along and said, Caleb, I'll tell you something, I'll help you. Don't just look right down in front of the bike. Look out a little ways when you ride along. It'll help you. Just look out about that far. You know, it was almost miraculous. Instantly, it stopped all that wobbling. He began to ride along more smoothly. Get a little foresight. Look out a little farther ahead. And whether that's in raising the kids, or managing a home, or your own life, or in a class you've got, or wherever it is, just lift up your eyes a little bit and look down the road just a little farther ahead. It can help smooth things out for you. But if your vision is just too close up tight, you're going to be wobbling. So that's not complicated, and that's a choice. You just stop and think a little farther down the road. Now, if you go way down the road, then you're going to miss a chuck hole or a branch of a tree or whatever. I mean, let it be. If you're going to dream, then you ought to stop the bicycle. And it's okay to dream, but stop the bicycle. Then get back on. But watch a little farther ahead, some foresight. That tells you how to do it. And insight tells you why to do it. And of course, there's where we come to the Bible. The Bible has the whys. And I was thinking of Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And understanding, you have that when you begin to see the reasons behind. The why, the significance of an action, the significance of things. That's what understanding is. And that's what insight gives you. And as you move along through life, more and more, you want to grow, don't you, in insight that there's some why to it. In the business and professional men that the Navigator has been so good to me, they let me down very easily. And when I left the other job with Jerry White as the general director and president, the U.S. Navigators asked me, as was mentioned, to start up a new little branch called the Business and Professional Ministry. So we worked out our mission statement and our target area. And we chose as our target those Christian business and professional men who are established in their careers. Who, that means they're probably about in their 40s, probably had a life, midlife crisis. They realize that life is slipping by, and that while they're being successful, they're not being very significant in their minds. They want their lives to count for God, and they're open for help. And I didn't know that there is a mother load going through our society of people like that. I mean, there are everywhere. We hit a gold mine. Why? Because it's built into us as we move down life's road that there's got to be some whys behind what we're doing. Some insight. And that insight needs to hook into that which is eternal. That what's here is not enough, is not satisfying. So vision is something that ultimately clears and blurs. It also clears and goes deeper as you get older. But if you want to get your kids to practice the piano, and that's no easy job, and also fruitless as far as some of them are concerned. But you do your best. But one thing you do, you try to give them a little idea what they could do. Lift up their eyes a little bit. Wouldn't it be fun to do that? Or whatever the thing might be. So leaders bring vision. But to bring it, you have to have it yourself. And once in a while, you've got to stop and get your vision clear. I remember one time when Jerry White was going to come to be my the executive director, or if you know what we called him. And he worked with me for 3 years before I retired as the president. And oh, what a great 3 years. I'd like to keep that up for quite a while. I was sitting at home and I was working out, taking of my job description and giving about 2/3 of it to Jerry. So Lucy came by my study, "What are you doing?" And I told her. But I said, "You know, this morning, if my life depended on it, I couldn't tell you what this is all about. What our vision is." I mean, it was completely blank. Ever happened to you? I'm sure it does. And so she said, "Well, when it does come clear, why don't you write it down?" It came clear. I wrote it down. And I carry it with me to this day. So when it comes clear, write it down somewhere. Because vision ultimately blurs and clears like a television set that gets knocked around too much. You got to stop and tune in the picture and get it clear. So leaders, men, women, all of us, leaders, bring vision to see what ought to be done, but also faith to believe that it can be done. Now, I've sometimes used this little talk. The reason I've got it on cards, frankly, a couple years ago, we decided, some of the guys that have non-Christian contacts in town, that in order to expose them a little more, that I would give these some talks at a breakfast on leadership. And so I knew they wouldn't be bringing Bibles or notebooks, so I printed it up in a little card for them, my outline, so they could have it. You know, it was interesting. Two things. If you'll notice, I'll be bringing a secular illustration, then a spiritual illustration here. And that's where originated the idea. But to my amazement, in 3 or 4 weeks, they were not only coming regularly themselves, they were asking if they could bring their non-Christian friends. So it was leadership with spiritual overtones. And this gets a little more spiritual as I move along. The faith to believe it can be done. Now, those of us who are football fans will remember that Vince Lombardi was one of the greatest of the National Football League coaches with the Green Bay Packers. And he wrote a book called Run to Daylight, which is in my library, which I read about once a year, being a football fan. And in it he said, and he had a tremendous record, and what he could do with just good talent, but not super talent, was amazing. He said after the Sunday game, Monday, his number one job was to get himself to believe that they could win the next Sunday's game. He spent Tuesday convincing his staff that they could win next Sunday's game. And he spent Tuesday till game time convincing his team that they could win the next Sunday's game. Now there's a leader. He brought faith. But in that case, it was faith in their own ability to get a hold of themselves and pull together. It's amazing what it'll do. But we have so much better. I mean, it's another world better, don't we? When we talk about faith, we're talking about faith not relying on the best that men can do, but relying on what God said He said He would do. Now that's not just a world, that's a planet, that's a universe of difference. Faith is relying on God to do what He said. You know, I came to the conclusion about 5 years ago that it's impossible to have faith in God without a word from God. And I got this from Hebrews 11:29, where it says that the children of Israel went through the Red Sea as if on dry land, or as on dry land. Whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do the same thing, were drowned. The Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry land. Egyptians attempting to do the very same thing were drowned. What made the difference? Well, the Israelites had a word from God. They had a promise from God. The Egyptians did not. So for them it was presumption. So I came to the conclusion it's impossible to have faith in God without a word from God, or else it's presumption. Now at this little celebration they had a few weeks ago right here on my 50 years with the Navigators, I spent about a week over in Breckenridge just by myself thinking about that message, because they were going to tape it and send it out to the staff around the world. And I decided I would speak on the steel threads that have held the fabric of my life, my family life, and the Navigator life together these 50 years. And those steel threads were specific promises from God. Not just picked out of the air on a lovely afternoon when everything is fine and I'm sitting out on the lawn and a few white clouds drifting lazily overhead against a blue sky and everything's well with the world. The kind of steel threads I'm talking about were born out of struggle and trial and heartache and prayers and tears. But when they came, it's as though God took a verse or a passage of Scripture and it lit up like a neon light. And you knew that God had spoken to you. Well, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It says, take a saying, specific saying, like Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. He took a specific saying from Deuteronomy and he quoted it. On the writer to Hebrews talks about, he quotes some specific sayings, doesn't he? Do you have any specific saying for your own life? That out of some time, some dark, difficult time, God spoke to you. And you know that's for you. I tell you, you don't get many in a lifetime. But when they grow out of the kind of a time I'm talking about, they become like stakes that you can always look back to. Or, like I said, they're steel threads that hold the fabric of your life together. Or, put another way, they put steel in your backbone. Well, I was a student at Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And as a young Christian, I was so excited about all the clever sayings that would, you know, that you'd hear here. And I'd write them in the front of my Bible. And one of them was, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. Boy, I thought that was pretty good. But by many years have passed, I found that the opposite is true. Never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. Because the greatest encounters with God, the times when He's spoken to me the clearest, had not been in the light, it's been in the dark. And the times when the doubts would come and you wonder, it's been more in the light than in the dark. I remember when Lucy had cancer 20 years ago and we thought it was all over. And I fell apart for about 24 hours. And I carry that page journal with me everywhere I go. Lord, I simply to thy cross I cling. You don't owe me anything. And I just talked to him and told him how I felt. And I said, I'm not going to ask you to heal her. I'm just going to put it in your hands to do what you want. And then I made some notes. I never felt the presence of God or the grace of God more real in my life. Then in probably one of the darkest spots of time in my whole life. So never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. And when that's anchored in a scripture, in a text, and you know God gave that to you, and a couple of weeks ago, I just spent 45 minutes just sharing about four or five of those. That's where you get it. So, you have it yourself, you can share it with somebody else. Leaders bring vision to see what ought to be done, the faith to believe it can be done, because God said it can be done, not just because we're going to just get ourselves up our own bootstraps. There may be some things, let's take that job and hit it and get it done right, and you don't always open up your Bible and say, this Bible, here's a verse that applies to doing the lawn, although like we can find one. So, leaders bring vision, faith, and courage. Now, I've been leading up to courage. The courage to persevere until it is done. Oh, there's a lot of give up. And I tell you, the people that we are getting today, well, in our training programs, either as collegiates or as kids younger than that, up at our boys' camp, I tell you, they don't know how to work. They don't know how to hang in there. Not only that, we'll get some of these muscle boys, these guys that pump iron. They come in and work on the Glen at 2:30, they're ready to quit. Whereas some wiry guy off the farm from Kansas will come and he'll work circles around them. Because endurance is more a matter of the will than it is of the muscle. So it's faith. It's courage to endure, persevere until it is done. I wish it were in the Bible. Winston Churchill said it. But it is so biblical. He said, success is never final. Failure is seldom fatal. It's courage that counts. Success is never final. Isn't that true? Well, you know, I remember one time I had the great big problem on me for months. And one morning it resolved, it cleared up. And I thought, but now I can coast for a week or so. And you know, the day hadn't ended, but bang, I was hit with another. And I remember saying, oh no, can I even get one day's respite? But that's life. You climb this mountain only to find that there's a bigger one just ahead. Get that one climbed, and there's another one to climb just ahead. And it isn't so much the mountain that makes the difference, it's your attitude toward that mountain that makes the difference. Success is never final, not in this life. I hate the word retired. I mean, it was annoying before, then it got aggravating. Now one makes me irp. I don't care what you do, there's no retiring from this life. I'm off the track. So just my whistle blowing, but you listen to the whistle. Psalm 90. As soon as I find it. Yeah. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. I'm 70. So I've used them up. And if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. The greatest tests of faith are ahead of us. You've lived long enough to see that. And so have I. Rogers, Arkansas must be sixth heaven. I've never been there. But the friends I've known that retired there. They're there a year and one gets cancer. Or a heart attack. Not long enough to build a support system. And they're alone. And we've got it in our mind that somehow or other we're going to live this life out with a little heaven on earth. God never intended heaven to be on this earth. So you're going to have to live it right on down to the end. There's no discharge. You change your job, but you don't change your calling. Not only that, you change jobs, but God's promises don't change. What He wants of you doesn't change. Get back with your notes here, Sandy. I'd probably be far better off. Success is never final. Failure is seldom fatal, unless you get hit by a semi. But it's courage that counts. Yeah, it's courage that counts. Courage is a mental willingness to endure, to hang in there. Do you know what people want in a leader? Well, the people told Joshua. Over in Joshua, the first chapter, God had a word to say to Joshua. Joshua had a word to say to the people he's going to lead. And the people had a word to say to Joshua. And listen to what the people said to Joshua. And they answered Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only, the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. That's the first thing we want. We want to know that God's with you. That's what people want of a spiritual leader. And secondly, only be strong and of a good courage. And I looked up that word strong. The word strong means take hold, lead. If you're going to lead, lead. I was at a navigator conference and the song leader was leading like this. Navigator staff man. So we had a little talk afterwards. So what kind of leadership is that? If you're going to lead, lead. Watch Cliff Barrows. When he gets out there, get your hand out there so they can see it. Don't just pull your little finger. Get your hand out there and lead. If you're going to lead, lead. You don't have to be showy. Lead. Be only be strong and of a good courage. Joshua, we want you to lead us. If you're going to lead, lead. Then when we get over there against the enemy and the going gets tough, we don't want to look around and wonder where you are. We want you right in there with us. And where the going is the toughest, that's where the leader belongs. That's why leaders don't leave all the dirty work to everybody else. Get their own hands dirty. But I love that from Churchill. Success is never final. Failure is seldom failure. Fatal. But it's courage that counts. Now who doesn't need their courage built up? All of us. Fatigue, Lombardi said, makes cowards of us all. We all need somebody to come alongside and help us. Lucy came downstairs to the TV and said, what in the world are you doing at 11:30 at night on the TV when you are speaking tomorrow morning at 9? I said, I know it, but I'm watching the Hanoi Hilton about the prisoners in Hanoi and how they managed to encourage and keep up the courage in one another. Boy, it was a great object lesson to me. And I didn't do it for this message. I did it for me. George didn't tell me when the caboose shows up. So I don't know when the trains pass by. But, I'm feeling great. I don't know how you are, but we'll keep moving. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage. That's the leadership part. To coordinated effort. Effort needs to be coordinated toward a common end. I call that management. So we're talking about leaders / managers. I found something here that was a real great help to me, is to my identity at home. I've got a wife who would have made a great DI. She had to be with six kids, drill instructor, with six kids, a couple girls to help her, and a husband out of town 6 to 9 months a year. Now, we love one another. We never come close to splitting. But we also kind of appreciate a little room. She does especially. Never wanted me to come home a day early. It always messed up her plans. She had her projects and all planned. Twice during, I remember she moved us to a different house while I was gone. Now the way we work it in our house is 1 Timothy 3:5, it said, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, and the word rule means to stand before, to lead with care and perseverance, to bring vision, faith, and courage. And then it says over in 1 Timothy 5:14, the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the house. She's the manager. She guides. She sees that it functions. And that there's some managing to be done. Now, not that we don't help. I know that it was great. You know, the kids were home. I took my turn on the dish crew, but there were six kids. Well, the first is the boy, second the girl, third the boy, and then the last three are girls. So when the first three left, the last three girls came to me one day and said, Dad, you don't have to be on the dish crew anymore. Wasn't that nice? So I just substitute once in a while when they had something special going on. But now they're on now they're gone, and I'm on the dish crew every night. So that's why I'm always suggesting, where are we going tonight? Well, Well, to coordinate effort, whether it's manage the home or a business or whatever it is, where's my card? I found out that there are four questions that everybody wants answered by their supervisor, whoever that is, their leader. Especially when navigators have work in about 80 countries now. And you go to some of these countries, third world, to mention Harvard Business School, American Management Association, Peter Drucker, would be go, that's Western, that's American. Or to say that to manage, you've got a POLE, P-O-L-E, plan, organize, lead, evaluate. I got that from the Allen Associates. They had a C there, control, but I knew you couldn't say that in the navigators. So evaluate. Poll was alliteration. But then, so finally, I don't know where I got the idea, but I began to say there's four things that every person wants to know their supervisor. Whether it's a child in a home from mom, whether it's a farm worker on Indonesia, or whether it's a vice president of General Motors, they all want the answers to these four questions. And you've got to answer them if you're going to coordinate effort of a team of people, be it smaller or large. And those questions are, what am I supposed to do? Here in the second, third page. Will you let me do it? Will you help me when I need it? And will you let me know how I'm doing? What am I supposed to do? That starts out with the simplest form of the Saturday do list on the counter. And just for the fun of it, when I walked out of the house, I picked up my Saturday do list from yesterday, and there it is. And you know, I love it. I love to mark cross things out, don't you? And they're all crossed out. In fact, I did something extra here. I put fertilize the flowers and pruned them, and so I wrote it down so I could cross them out. But also, if you notice with little kids, if you get the list, don't add something as the morning goes on. That drives them bats. I don't mind the list, but don't keep thinking of things. Because then to them, there's no end. So get up 5 minutes early and think it through. But what am I supposed to do? It's as simple as a little do list. You just take this all the way, sophisticated, to big departments, write job descriptions and all that for corporate executives. But all it is an amplification of a simple little list. What am I supposed to do? We all want to know, what am I supposed to do? And we owe it to people to let them know what our expectations are. Millie Hopkins was my secretary for 38 years until I retired. Retired. A year I'm using it myself. As president, 5.5 years ago. Then I got a new secretary, wonderful girl. But I knew she wasn't going to be like a person with 38 years experience. But the letters were coming through with a lot more than acceptable mistakes. And it was irritating me. Bothered me for some months. And then it dawned on me one day that I had never told her what my expectations were. That's wrong. So I called her in. I said, I've got to apologize to you. I said, I think you're aware of some of the mistakes on the letters, but you know, it's been bothering me. I have to admit, I've been kind of irritated, and it's my fault. Because it occurred to me, I've never told you what my expectations were. And I said, when it comes to correspondence, my expectations are perfection. No mistakes at all. Well, I tell you, it went up from 90% to about 99.9, almost like ivory soap. I mean, it was good. But I had failed to explain what I expected. What did he want me to do? And then the second question is, will you help me will you let me do it? What am I supposed to do? Will you let me do it? Now, all the way, I don't know, I was trying to think this morning, how old is it? Our little kids, when they first start to say, I do it. Let me do it. That's built into all of us, the freedom to do it. So the second question, will you let me do it? Or are you going to come around beside and take it away from me? Are you going to do it for me? Are you going to let me do it? And adults are the very same way. We want the freedom. During this anniversary thing here, a little less than 3 weeks ago, they had a few people get up and give a little word. And I appreciated something that a number of them said, that Lauren gave us freedom. Freedom. Of course, within guidelines, but freedom to operate, to do things. We need to give people the opportunity for creativity. And even to make a few mistakes, and you have to decide to what, how big those could be. But everybody wants to know the answer to that question. Will you let me do it? From little kids on up, and I'll tell you, at least I can tell you as far as almost 71 feel the same way. So let's give proper freedom. Whoever you're leading, whether it's the kids, the family, your wife, the Sunday school, whatever it is. Then thirdly, will you help me when I need it? Will you help me when I need it? Way back there, we had a Glen Eyrie director that I had hired, and he was doing such a super job. Well, wait, I better stop here. My illustration is one point ahead of my points. Let me come back to this. We'll save the Glen Eyrie director. Now, I'm the one in a hurry, I guess, instead of you. Will you help me when I need it? I know of a situation where they have a secretarial receptionist, and the average, they last each one about 3 weeks. I call it the secretarial revolving door. And it's totally unfair. Because I know from inside information that this, what they do, they get a secretary with certain expectations, don't tell her what they are, and don't help her if she doesn't meet them. They fire her, and they go down the street looking for another, and then that one lasts about 3 weeks, then another one 3 weeks, and they keep looking that someday, somewhere, they're going to find the perfect secretary, and no such person exists. Because even if they were perfect somewhere else, they wouldn't be perfect in this context, especially with that kind of supervision. So you've got to help people. Help them succeed. Because their success is our success. If they don't succeed, we don't. We fail. So leaders help their followers when they need it. And they get in right alongside of them. And then fourthly, everybody wants to know how they're doing. Will you let me know how I'm doing? And here again, I talk about little kids. You know, one of your kids or your grandchildren will come and they'll show you a picture they've drawn. And they'll say, Grandpa, this isn't very good, is it? And you say, oh, that's terrific. My, that's a good job. Yeah, let me see here. What does that stand for right there? Oh, those are birds. Oh, yeah, look at that. Isn't that something? They want to know how they're doing. Now, I mentioned before, here I am, senior citizen. I'm more sophisticated than that. But I still look for ways to find out how I'm doing. Whether it's as a husband or a father or a grandfather or a navigator, I'm looking for ways to find out how I'm doing. We all need that. I've had 55-year-old navigator staff say to me, my country leader never tells me how I'm doing. We all want to know that. And whoever wrote, I forget the men who wrote the book, The One-Minute Manager, I know two things about them. First of all, I know they were right when it said that you should give public approval and private reprimand. But you got to let people know how they're doing. The other way in which they were right, they sure know how to make money, because it's $16 for a pretty skinny little book. So that's how you coordinate effort. That's what leaders answer those four questions for. What am I supposed to do? Will you let me do it? Will you help me when I need it? And will you let me know how I'm doing? Boy, those nourish somebody. Those are the four most basic questions that you can answer. Now I've got 30, I've given away a whole bunch of them, 30 or 40 books on management. I mean, I had a struggle. When I became president of the Navigators, I didn't know beans in the bag was on about managing things much, or certainly leadership. So I studied and worked at it. But what I'm sharing with you this morning, I think, boils down to the essence of it. Now, that's what leaders do. I said I wanted to share with you a little bit what good leaders are like. And that's on the back. That's that verse in Psalm 78:72, and I like it especially in the King James Version. That's what's on there. So he, that is David, this psalm is about David. How God took him from following the sheep and made him a leader of Israel. And here's what he did as a leader after God appointed him. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. You know, the Bible is like a South Africa diamond mine, isn't it? My, oh my, you look through here and you can pass them by. But it's full of diamonds. And here's one of those diamonds, when you dig it up and look at it and you just begin to polish it off a bit, it sparkles from all different angles. And not only that, not only great, but gigantic truths in the Bible are summarized in just a few words. It's amazing. Of course, throughout history, you know, most of history, we didn't have Bibles printed for everybody. People couldn't read them. So great truths, two things, a lot of stories. Stories are easy to remember. But also great truths are summarized in just a few words. And this statement is the best statement that I have ever seen. And I've looked and looked and looked a lot on what a good leader is like. And I want to share something here with you on that subject. Now, I know very well there was a black pen right there. Well, now, you see, at my age, I heard the other day in a nursing home, a man went to one of the other patients and said, did I propose to you last night? And... that's it. Oh, thank you very much. I feel much better about it now. Thanks. And she said, well, somebody did, but I can't remember who. Now, here's a little grid. The question... and some of you may have come across this question, at least throughout the years, I've heard it constantly. Which comes first, the person or the task? The job to be done, does that come first? Or does the care of the person come first? I think it was the University of Illinois or somewhere came up with this grid years ago, a simple little grid. Well, that didn't do it. Oh, that's too big. I can't see it right there. Boy. Yeah, well, it looks like I did it all right, I can tell you that. I used to travel, my kids would say, Dad, remember while you're gone, pray and print. Print. Now they can't read my print. Here's a grid. This is 0, there's 10, 0 up to 10. On this side is the person. The higher the person would be, then the higher up you go this way. The higher task related, the higher this way. So which comes first, the person or the task? Well, it depends on what you're doing. If you're fighting a fire, I assume that you're going to have to be very, very high task related over here somewhere and rather low person related at that time. But if you're out of the country club for a nice evening, well, you're probably going to be just the opposite. It's going to be very low on task related and high on person related. So it depends on your doing, which comes first in emphasis, the person or the task. Now we want that the overall average should be, you know, out here. somewhere. Now, take a business. If it's all person related, then you're going to have the nicest people that ever went out of business. If it's all task related, you could be the most temporarily successful group that lost its employees. So there has to be a balance of both, doesn't there? So that the overall average, as I said, is out here somewhere. Of course, if it's down here at zilch, you haven't got anything, then check around, they may need to be buried. They're dead. All right, now Psalm 78:72 says, so he fed them. Fed. What does that have to do with? The person. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided. What does that have to do with? The task. He guided. There you have the functions of leadership, to feed and to guide. You do both. You help the person and help the task. So he fed them according to the integrity. What does that have to do with? The person. That's the character of the leader. And that's number one in leadership, incidentally. Integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness. That's the task. Skillfulness. So a good leader has both character and competence. Because without character, it's corrupt. It's going to fall down. You know, I told you I made a little business. I kind of go around watching for leaders. I own a Honda, so I went out to a Honda dealership last year to get it tuned up. So while they're working on the service department, I sat down in a chair in the display room. And up in the balcony was a room, and in the room was the sales manager meeting with the salesman. And I'm interested in what they were doing. I listened. Of course, I couldn't help but listen. It was pretty loud. And it was horrible. One of the things he said was, now we expect a good response around here. When we ask you to do something, we expect you to do it. And don't forget who signed your paycheck. I thought, horrible. Horrible, horrible. Then his language is obscene. And the sales meeting was over. I was still sitting out there in the showroom. You know how the salesmen have the little cubicles, you know, along the where the showroom is. And I heard one of them talking to somebody using the same language you heard upstairs. So I asked to see the sales manager. I said, sir, I'm a Honda fan. And I said, you have, I think, this class top product in America. And this dealership is as sharp looking as any dealership, clean, sharp as I've ever seen. But there was a lot of pollution in that sales meeting. Oh, he said, I thought of that. I should have closed the door. I said, no, you should have changed your language. Because you know that your salesman repeated himself loud right down here. Do you think your customers would like to hear that? A lot would be offended by that. I said, I'd like to see you guys succeed. But you're not going to succeed if that's the way you try to lead those salesmen. And I don't know what did any good, but I think I sprinkled a little salt there that morning. Character. Character. I'll take character any day over competence. I'll put up with less competence if you've got character. The person. And you've got to have character. Because it goes two ways. And it usually starts with you. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let me see. Fed, guided, integrity, skillfulness, heart. Here are the tools of leadership. heart and hand. Isn't that beautiful? There it is. Psalm 78:72. The person or the task, it's both. I remember one of the guys on my team, I wanted to shift some of the responsibilities. I thought that one fella had too many things and another guy had too few and he could handle a couple more. Well, it can be a delicate operation shifting responsibilities from one to the other because people get the idea that if somehow you reduce the number of their responsibilities that you don't have confidence. So I was explaining, I said, you know, what I envision this is kind of like a hen sitting on eggs. And here's a hen with too many eggs, and here's a hen that can handle a couple more. So I'm just moving a couple eggs from this hen to that hen. And one of the guys spoke up and said, I don't mind if you do that as long as your hands are warm. At first, I thought it was a joke. Then I realized he was serious. It's with heart and hand. That was makes for a good, good leader. Isn't that a terrific verse? I mean, that is a diamond, isn't it? It just glistens from every standpoint. Now I'm about finished here. Did it work? Did it work for David? I want to read something to you. You'll remember this. First of all, it's in 1 Samuel 22:2. David had gone to the cave of Adullam. You remember that? And it says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. When I reread that last night, I thought, distress, in debt, discontented, prime candidates for crown ministries. And I thought those words all go together. Distress, debt, and discontent. But what a motley crew to work with. What a bunch to start with. But they were with David, and he became a leader over them. Well, some years went by, and David became the king. And these men became leaders in his kingdom. And 2 Samuel 23, starting with verse 8, tells about some of these men. These are the names, and listen to this, of the mighty men. Distress, debt, discontented. Now, 7, 8, 9 years later, whatever, maybe more. Mighty men whom David had. This one was Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Just this one guy. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Everybody else had fled, but not these guys. And this particular one rose, attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. He kept swinging that sword against those Philistines until finally he couldn't let go. He had to peel his fingers off. What a man. What a man. After him was Shammah. This guy, the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. And it goes on and describes these mighty men. Discontented, distressed, in debt, mighty men. What made the difference? They had been with David. They had been with a man who brought vision, faith, and courage to whatever it is that God had called them to do. And they turned into mighty men. We have boys and girls camps all summer long at Eagle Lake. Some of the counselors tell me that after a couple days they can tell what kind of a home kids come from. What kind of a home do they come from? Depends on kind of a leader you are as a mother, as a father. The atmosphere, you as dad. At work, in a class. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinated effort. That's what they do. What are they like? Well, they feed and guide. Their qualities are integrity and skill, and their tools are heart and hand. I put this on the little card also that you could take it home, put it on your dresser or on your desk, and turn one or the other side toward you. And as you look up, as you're preparing for something, maybe take some little part of that and say, well, I think I want to try to apply that this week. Or I'm going to try to bolster up this particular area in my leadership. So that you're always working at it to be a little better by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you came, not only died, but you took our sins in your own body on the cross, ascended to heaven, and now through the power of the Holy Spirit, you've regenerated us, written our names in heaven, filled us with the Holy Spirit. We are those who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. You've given us a wonderful privilege to represent you to people, not only our own family, but to people who have needs of straightening out some of the tangles of their family lives and their finances. May we be the kind of people, like Paul speaks, that we're always thankful, always triumphant, and that we spread forth the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. The home place, the workplace, the social place. And that whatever leadership responsibilities we have to influence the attitudes and actions of others, Lord, you'll help us to be better. And I pray you'll take these words, boil down and put on this little card. And I do ask, Lord, you will make them prompters for every one of us these next couple of weeks. That we might bring vision, faith, and courage to whatever coordinated effort we have a responsibility for. And people might be lifted, look forward to what we're going to do. Now I pray your rich blessing on each one here, on their families. Would you pour out your spirit upon their offspring? And if there are some with wayward ones, you'll give them no rest. I know, Lord God, that you will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and you promise to save our children, and that the last battle has not been fought, and there's hope. And I pray you would raise that hope in our confidence in what you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.